1 Corinthians chapter 11, just want to bring our consideration here this evening. We've entitled it simply the Lord's Supper. Let's just unite our hearts together for a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank the Lord for these old hymns of Zion. And oh God, we praise thee that has brought us to Calvary afresh. Was it for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne. Lord, we thank thee, we can say it is for me. It was for me. And oh God, we pray that we might, Lord, enter into even what the Savior was to accomplish there on the cross on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that thou would bring us into this passage. We ask, Lord, that thou would bring us, Lord, as aware, into that upper room. Oh God, we pray we would take our places alongside those disciples. Thou might teach us, thou might instruct us, thou might edify our hearts tonight. Lord, we pray to that end thou would shut us in, Lord. Bind the devil, cover us beneath the blood. Thank the Lord, the devil is no answer for the blood. And we'd ask, Lord, that thy word would run and be glorified. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Thou would help me, Lord, to preach us thus. And thus saith the Lord. Oh God, draw near. Give us words tonight that must and shall prevail. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There were things that the Apostle Paul could praise the believers in the church of Corinth for. You know, it's always a good thing to encourage one another in the Lord. Don't be afraid to do that. For, you know, not one of us know what a brother or sister is going through at any particular time. And that little word of encouragement may just mean the difference for their day. You see, that's how the Apostle Paul commenced this chapter. You look at the words of verse 2, for example, you'll see it. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So you'll see he commences this chapter by encouraging them, by commending them on two accounts. First of all, here was a church that didn't forget him. There may be other churches that he had seen established and set up, but they had forgotten about him. He never heard from them. But here was a church that remembered the Apostle Paul. And the second account was they would remember to keep the ordinances. And so they could be commended. But you know, there were things in which they could not be commended for. Not more so than when they came together for worship, and especially in coming to the Lord's Supper. What Paul reminds them of is that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper wasn't something that any man or preacher had left unto them, but rather the instituting of the Lord's Supper was done by the Lord himself. And it was, as it were, he takes them and he brings them in up into that upper room. It brings him to that time when the Lord was with his disciples. And furthermore, you will have noted that what happened in that upper room wasn't something that Paul was privy to. You see, when the Lord instituted his supper, Paul was still in his unsaved days. He was still a rebel to God. But in seeking to know about it, he didn't ask one of the disciples who was there, "Could you tell me what happened that night? Could you tell me, could you relate to me all that the Savior spoke to you?" No, because you'll see clearly from the words of verse 23, that wasn't the case. For you see, here was something the Lord himself had revealed unto him. It says there in the words of verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." The Lord didn't even leave the disciples in charge, if you like, of revealing what happened that night. He didn't leave it up to them to give instruction, but rather he revealed it unto Paul himself. And having received it of the Lord, he then was guided by the Holy Spirit to pen, to record it, and he was to impart it unto this church at Corinth. And in doing so, he is particularly going to emphasize some of the aspects of the Lord's table, and especially of his death. My friend, that is one reason why the Lord's table is so important. The Savior has not given this instruction on a take it or leave it basis. But rather you will have noted that the language used is that of a command. This do in remembrance of me. Words that are wrote in front of many a table in our churches, a communion table. This do in remembrance of me. And when we realize just how much a privilege this is, then we will dispense with the notion that some have, that it is just an add-on to some meetings that are held throughout the church calendar. That couldn't be any further from the truth. It is a communion season. The word communion even gives the thought to your fellowship. Our fellowship is with one another. We identify with brother and sister in Christ, but our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. What believer would not want to spend a time in fellowship with the one who loved them and who gave himself for them? It is that occasion when the Lord has bidden his own people to remember his death. Yet how many there are of the professing church whom God invites to the table as part of his family, and they don't look upon it as a privilege, and they don't obey the command of the Lord. I want us to look at one aspect of the Lord's Supper as it is revealed to us in these words, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. I'm really just dealing with the words that we read around the table, verse 23 to verse 26 tonight, and just considering the sacrifice of the Savior. I want you to notice firstly here his sufferings. When the Lord instituted the communion feast, and I'm sure you are aware already that I am deliberately using various terms and various words that are used to describe the one and the same thing. We can call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion, the feast, whatever. It's speaking about the same thing as it is revealed to us in God's Word. But when he did so, when he instituted it, there was nothing that was left to chance. There's nothing in it that has no purpose or meaning. And I trust we will see that as we look at these very familiar words. For we surely are brought to consider the sufferings of Christ by the very words that he used, and which Paul conveys to these believers. Verse 24, do you see it? Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Verse 25, this cup. It's the New Testament in my blood. You see, when Christ left the realms of glory, he took unto himself a body that God had prepared for him, and it was so that he would become subject to death, even to the death of the cross. He was coming to die for man, and to die for man, he took upon himself that body, the body that was to be broken. Or as Luke in his account puts it, his body would be given unto you. And if you could place yourself, and I want you to do this, place yourself in that upper room that night when the Savior first spoke about these words. You know, the disciples were hearing of his sufferings. The sufferings that Christ would endure just a little time, just a little space of time beyond the upper room. That is why he came. It was that he might suffer the just for the unjust. And those sufferings would mean his body broken. Those sufferings would mean his blood being poured forth. The words that we read at the communion feast put us in remembrance of the sufferings of the Savior. But then also consider the actions of Christ that night as well. For if the words speak of his sufferings, then my friends, so do his actions. You consider the words of verse 23 and 24, for I have received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it. There's actions implied there. He took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he brake it. And the word break that is used is in the tense, which means it was broken once. And we're going to look at this even a little later on tonight. It was broken but once. The actions of Christ on that night were instructive in themselves. He didn't merely speak the words. He was showing them actions before the very disciples. He was showing to them that he was going to die once, because Christ would only need to die once for the sins of his people. Romans chapter 6 and 10 says, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then if we take a closer look into that upper room, then surely there are more lessons to be learnt about the Savior's actions. It says that he took the bread. Not forgetting, of course, that during his earthly ministry, he often spoke of himself as the bread of life, as the bread that came down from heaven. But taking that bread, it was Christ himself who was to break it. You see that? He didn't take the bread and give it to Peter. "Peter, will you break that bread for me? Or John? Or one of the others?" He break it himself. He didn't give it to any of the others. And that action, it reminds us of the voluntary aspect of the Lord's sufferings. He could have called the legions of angels to take him away from Calvary. He could have come down from the cross. He had power to do that. But he gave himself to these sufferings. He willingly laid down his life on the cross, for he had the power to lay it down and he had the power to take it up again. And to think that Christ gave his life in a voluntary manner for those who were but his enemies. Enemies to God. Yet God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly, we who were unworthy, we who were unlovely and undeserving of the least of God's mercies. Yet Christ volunteered to give his life that he might purchase our redemption. He would endure those sufferings. It would not be another. And so he broke the bread himself. What amazing love. And then think further on those words and actions, verse 24, "This is my body which is broken for you." Don't miss the last two words there, "for you." This is the substitutionary aspect of his sufferings. His sufferings were not for his own sin, for he had none. But they were in the place of all for whom he died and shall be saved. There he endured the cross in our place, in our stead, for us. You see that? He says, "My body which is broken for you." Speaking to the little church, the little body of God's people. Instead of us as sinful sons of Adam's race, deserving nothing but the wrath and the justice of God meted out to us because of our sin, instead of us being broken, Christ instead had suffered for us. He himself had been broken. What mercy that God allowed a substitute to stand into our place, and that God himself provided that substitute. He provided the person of his only begotten Son. Isn't it a little fulfillment of what we learned in Abraham? Do you remember as we walked with Abraham and Isaac up Mount Moriah, and Isaac realized, "Abraham, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham answered, "God will provide himself a lamb." You come down into the New Testament, and there's God's Lamb. As John the Baptist pointed out that day. But then you'll notice there is the necessity of his sufferings as well. There was no other means. There's no other way by which God's justice could be satisfied. In that upper room, the Savior had to break the bread in front of his disciples, for that's what he was facing at Calvary. There was no other way by which he could redeem lost sinners unto himself and purchase for them eternal life. And you know, it was a truth that was conveyed to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I want you to come with me and turn to that chapter. It's a lovely portion. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And you can picture these two men, I've maybe gone on too far there. At least one of them's a man. Some of the commentators may feel that the other was his wife. We don't know. We're not told. But there's two at least, and they're known as two disciples, and they're walking that Sabbath afternoon out to Emmaus, and they're sorrowful, and they're down of heart. You know, I just love it where it says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How true that is in many a home where there's bereavement and sorrow. The Lord himself draws near and goes with you. And unknown to them, it was the Lord, the one whom they wondered what had happened to in Jerusalem. And the Savior draws it out of them. Why they're sorrowful. You look at the words of verse 26. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see that little word ought? It means it is necessary or must needs. You could read it like that. He was saying to them on that road, it was necessary that Christ ought to have suffered these things. And in that same context, did you note that these disciples came to the realization that it was the Lord? Verse 30, it says, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with him, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. It was in the context of the breaking of the bread, in the context of the sufferings that he had spoken about on the road, that their eyes were opened, and they realized, this is Christ. You know, that's what they went back, and that's what they told to the disciples, the other disciples in Jerusalem. For you look at the words of verse 35. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. In the very context of Calvary. In the very context of what he had spoken about his sufferings along that road. You see, there is the necessity of his sufferings. Ought not Christ. It is a necessity that Christ should have suffered these things. Consider that his sufferings are noted also by the symbolism in the elements that the Lord used to institute his supper. It was bread to represent his body that would be broken. It was wine that would speak of his blood that had to be poured out. Those elements are not used at the Lord's table by accident. When we take them in our hand, they should speak to us of the Lord's sufferings on the cross of Calvary. They are a most powerful reminder of the extent of divine mercy toward us. For Christ himself used those elements in that upper room to reveal to his disciples his suffering, and they were designed thereafter to put them in remembrance of them and of what the Savior had to endure to save sinners. His sufferings. But then you'll notice his death. For when we speak of the sacrifice of the Savior, then invariably that means we must look at his death. And again, that is emphasized in the verses before us that speak of this night in which the Savior instituted his supper. What ought to be remembered is that the death of Christ was no ordinary death. In places throughout the New Testament, and especially in the book of the Revelation, he is referred to as the Lamb slain. You know that word slain? It really actually means slaughtered. He was slaughtered. And that gives us the idea that even though Christ was the high priest, and as such he was before his disciples in that upper room when he instituted this table, but also he's depicted as the sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, the high priest went in on behalf of the people into the holiest beyond the veil with the blood of the sacrifice. But Christ is not only the high priest, he is the sacrifice. You consider the breaking of the bread as we have it in verse 24. I've alluded a little to this already. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He's speaking in the spiritual context. We're not dealing with Romanism tonight in how they lift up the wafer and they say, this is the very body, sinews, blood of Christ. That is not the case as you find it in the upper room. The Lord was there in this person, but he broke the bread. And the actions of Christ that night showed that he was the sacrifice. And that is particularly seen when we consider the tense. And I go back to this, the tense in which the word break is to be found. He break it. It means he broke it once. The Lord did not break the bread into tiny pieces. He broke the bread once because he was showing to his disciples that he had come to die once unto sin. The same truth can be seen in type. You remember Moses? And Moses smote the rock and the water came out. And then God was to tell him later on on another occasion to speak unto the rock and the water would flow. But, you know, Moses didn't listen to that. And in his anger, what did he do? He smote the rock again. And God judged Moses because Moses thereafter was not to enter into the promised land. He had disobeyed the Lord. And you might think, well, oh, that's just a little thing. He smote the rock the first time. Why couldn't he do it again? Simply because of this. Christ is that rock. But he had only to be smitten once. And it teaches us, men and women, that the breaking of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ in his death, it would be sufficient. He wouldn't need to be broken many times. For the once for all sacrifice that he made unto his heavenly Father, that sacrifice was acceptable. That once for all sacrifice. And dear people, therein is a reason why we denounce the Roman Catholic Mass as heresy. As unscriptural, as false. For it implies every time that a Mass is held that the Father is not satisfied with what Christ did on that cross. And so they put him to death again and again and again as they hold that wafer aloft and say, this is the very body, blood, sinews of Christ. That's unscriptural. That's heresy. Christ died but once, for it was sufficient. But consider also the blood that was shed, and that is represented by the cup that the Savior took on that night. And when he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, the covenant of grace will be ratified by the shedding of the Savior's blood. The covenant was ratified by blood in the Old Testament times. And so it would be pointing forward in time to Calvary. And so it is important for us to understand that while the Savior suffered through the entirety of his earthly ministry, he was mocked and despised. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He had no place to lay down his head. He was rejected of men, yet the suffering of the cross and the blood that was shed there, that was to make atonement for the soul. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the sufferings of the cross. It's the blood that he shed on the tree. He had to die. He had to shed his blood of divine justice and of God's holy law would be satisfied. You know, had the Savior not shed his precious blood, then there would be no salvation. Not one of us would be saved. Let me ask you tonight, before we go any further, what think ye of the blood? You see, the answer to that simple question will determine where you stand with God tonight, whether you're in Christ or whether you're yet in your sin. What think ye of the blood? I'm never ashamed to sing about the blood. But then we also have here the blessing that flows from his death. And the truth that we're emphasizing is the work of Christ in his death is sufficient to save, yes. That once for all sacrifice. But you know, it is sufficient to cause God's people to enjoy the blessings that he has in store for us through time and for all eternity. And in order to show you that, I want to take you back to the word study that I spoke of just a few moments ago, the word break. And I want to take you to another place where it is found. You'll find it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, in the words of verse 41. Very familiar passage. It is the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 40 says, while you're turning, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. We're told at least there was 5,000 men besides women and children. But you look at the words of verse 41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And not only is the same word used there, the word break, took the bread and he broke it, but the word is used in the exact same tense as with the Lord's Supper. And you know, men and women, that gives us an insight into how the Lord fed the multitudes that day. Maybe you've never thought of that. How did he feed the multitudes? You know, it wasn't a case of the Savior breaking bread for a lengthy period of time and breaking it all up and then giving it to his disciples, right, go and distribute that. He broke it once. And then he created bread. And then it was distributed by the disciples. He broke it once. And therein is the miracle, in that the multitudes, they all ate and they were all filled. But he broke it once. You see, the tense that's used here is a once for all. It denotes once only. Just as he had done in the upper room. But I want you to notice the words that follow. Verse 41, he break the bread, break the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. Look at the little word, gave. But noted break. But now look at the word give. And that is not in the tense which is a once for all action, but rather it is a tense which denotes a continual action, a continuous action. And the point that I'm bringing out to you is that lo, Christ broke the bread but once, yet the blessings, it kept on flowing, it kept on coming from that. There was a constant supply in that all the multitude were fed. And so it is from the Lord's Supper. Christ has died once and for all, but from his death there flows a continuous supply of blessing for his people that will never be exhausted. And it means that as his people, we are being continually fed and will be continually fed throughout eternity. You see, in Revelation chapter 7, we read this. We're told that the Lamb shall feed them and the Lamb shall lead them into living fountains of water. Dear people, the Lord's table is a feast. In the meanwhile, until we reach that eternal table, that eternal shore, that eternal banquet, it's a feeding, it's a feast on Christ. We've noted his death. We want to close by just speaking a little on his command. The words that the Savior spake when he instituted the supper are important right the way through, as every word of Christ is. For not only do they speak to us of the truths about his death, but they also give us his commands. There is the practice in view here. And when we speak of the practice, that is not just considering that when we partake of the emblems and offer of the bread and the wine, that they become part of us. And we are identifying with Christ, reminding us of our union with Christ, that union that is unbreakable with the child of God. Not even death will sever that union. But the practice that is in view is found in verse 25. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. Verse 26, and as for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. Here is something that is a privilege. The believer ought to have the desire to remember the Lord's death as oft as he can. It's a privilege only for the child of God. The unbeliever cannot remember the Lord's death because the unsaved in our meeting house tonight doesn't know them. Oh, you might know him, have a head knowledge, but you don't know him in the heart. You haven't that heart experience of the new birth. You can't remember him if you don't know him. But it is the Lord who invites his people to the table because we're part of his family. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 17 just over the page. It says here, verse 17 of chapter 10, "For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." That one body is Christ. And as the head, he commands that we remember his death often. And while there are no set times given in the scriptures as to the definition of what often means, in this congregation, we follow the historical times of our Scottish forefathers when they met for the communion after the seasons of the year. And so, therefore, tonight is the spring communion feast. And so on. Other churches meet every Sabbath. The danger with that, sadly, nothing wrong with that, don't get me wrong, but the danger with that is that people become complacent. And they don't look upon it as being a special time simply because of its regular occurrence. That shouldn't be. Then you see the command to proclaim. For that is what the Savior exhorts in the words of verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Means proclaim. Ye do proclaim. To make known. The believer who remains for the communion feast is making known they belong to the Lord. They're proclaiming before others their interest in his death. And they're making known before others, "I'm in fellowship with my brother and sister in Christ in this congregation." They're identifying with him. And the Lord commands that his people should make that proclamation until he returns. You see, it's a witness in itself. And the other thought that I want to leave in closing is that the command is to be kept in public. You see, there's no scriptural warrant for the believer to be given or to receive the emblems of the Lord's Supper at home or in the hospital ward. You'll not find that in the Bible. The Lord commands his people to hold this feast in public. In other words, among the fellowship of God's people, as we can see from various verses, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is for public worship. Hence the opening part of the chapter regarding the head covering for women, that's for the public worship. But look at verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church." It's in the church, you see. It's in the assembly of God's people. It's when they assembled together and there were other issues about this conduct that Paul goes on to address and which they needed to attend to, even concerning those times where they came together for the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place." It's in the public. The public coming together of the church. The public coming together of God's people. And Paul has some things to say about this. There were some who came unprepared. There were some who came even drunken. Can you believe that? They came drunk unto the assembly, verse 21. And for that sort of conduct, he can't praise them. Verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He praised them at the start of the chapter for things they could be commended on, but not this case. And I bring it out to you that the Lord's Supper is to be held in public. You will see from these verses the command of the Lord is to remember his death around the table of the Lord. It was for the public times of worship. It was to be conducted in it wasn't to be conducted in private. There's no scriptural merit for the sick or the elderly to receive the Lord's Supper at home, for they're not coming together along with God's people. Let me say that why I have many, many God's people at home tonight, and they would love to be here. They would love to be a part of the Lord's Supper and to attend it, but they can't. But I have no scriptural warrant to go out tomorrow and bring my wee bag into their house and say to them, well, let's have the Lord's Supper. It's not for the private, it's for the public worship. There's a little footnote also I want to leave. As regard to when there is to be the coming together for the table. There's many that hold it in the morning time. And there's believers, they meet for the communion feast in the morning, and there's a holding rigidly to that. It's after the morning service, or it's during the morning time. In some cases, there is places where the unbeliever is not really welcome in the morning service simply because it's the time around the Lord's Supper. How do you see verse 23? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night. The night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The Lord instituted his table, not in the morning, in the evening, in the night. And one of the titles that we've used through our message tonight indicates that it's the Lord's Supper. You don't take your supper in the morning. You take your supper in the evening time. Dear believer, maybe realize afresh what a privilege that it is for us to be invited to his table. And we come in obedience to his command to feast upon him. And as I underline in closing to you, not one of us are worthy. But our worthiness is in Christ. He's worthy. May God bless us as we come to remember his death this evening around his table. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, please, in closing. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our little study tonight. We praise thee, Lord, for this night in which the Lord himself instituted this supper, in remembrance of him, in view of the sufferings and the death that he would die on Calvary's cross. And oh God, we simply, Lord, tonight would come in obedience to that command. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless this further time to our souls. We thank you, Lord, for each one of God's people. Thank you, Lord, for ever saving us, ever loving us, ever redeeming us with precious blood. Lord, help us to remember his death until we come, till he come. I pray for those that are not saved tonight in the meeting house. Oh God, in the solemn closing minutes of this service, Lord, I pray for what has been spoken, Lord, that thou would even write thy word upon their heart. And tonight they would close in with thine offer of mercy. They would know what it is to be saved. They would know what it is to come to the foot of the old rugged cross and embrace Christ as Lord and as Savior. Bless any that have to leave at this time. Lord, go with them, we pray. and abide with the rest. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.